chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Welcome to those who are watching by way of the internet as well. This morning will be part three of our examination of Baal worship. It'll also be the final study, I promise, okay? We spent 3 weeks. This will be the third week looking at Baal worship and its manifestation in history. And this morning especially, what I hope to do and what we will be doing is looking at the various behaviors that are associated with Baal worship and how it manifests itself, especially in Islam. Okay, now, our goal today is not to bash Muslims, okay? But we're going to look at that institutionalized system of religion called Islam. Have any of you seen that video that's been floating around the internet where this young gentleman, by way of poem, he goes after religion and demonstrates that Christianity is not religion and so on and so forth? I'll tell you what, we'll maybe one day give you the link. But the guy does a phenomenal job in demonstrating that the issue is the Lord Jesus Christ and not religion. So I trust everybody understands our purpose is not to bash Islam.
Check your mic.
It's on.
No, switch it to a higher level. Maybe a little signal
to a higher level.
Yes. Is there like a plus or minus chatter?
Do you see a switch on there?
In the front? Yeah.
Do you see a switch that says, like, mic?
Oh, yes. Okay.
Is it on mic?
It is now.
Yeah, it is now. There we go. All right.
Darius, we had the men's fellowship yesterday, and he wore the wireless, and he deliberately sabotaged the microphone this morning. All right, is it working now?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm not going to start all over again. Anyway, we're not going to bash Islam, okay? But we are going to bash the religious system, okay? So anyway, we're in Revelation chapter 17 again. Today will be part three, the final part, as we examine some of the rituals and rites and practices and behaviors that are associated with Baal worship, okay? Revelation chapter 17 is where we are at. And I'll tell you what, we're not going to begin at verse 1. We're going to just pick it up here in verse 3, okay? Verses 3 through 5. Revelation 17, verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Let's pray. Again, Father, we do thank you for your grace, love, and goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to gather together with the saints this morning. And we pray not only for our class, but also for the other Sunday school classes, that we would just rejoice in your wisdom, that we would have a better understanding, a deeper understanding of what it is you're doing. And may we magnify your word, and we pray especially as we examine the issues surrounding this great whore, the mother of harlots, may we understand that it is actually manifesting itself today, ultimately culminating after the 70th or during the 70th week of Daniel. And we just pray that we would be soldiers that put on the armor of God so that we too would defend ourselves from the effect of this great whore. And of course, we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We've already said some things about how it is that John is carried away into the wilderness. That certainly would place John in the very area that the Word of God focuses on, and that is the Promised Land, that land of Canaan. You want to call it the Middle East, whatever you want to call it. It's what Scripture will call the Sea of the Desert. It places us in that Middle East region, that Arabian Desert area, and that's where we are. And I we've already mentioned that we are going to shy away from interpreting the passages using that Western frame of reference. And throughout history, but for centuries, you have Bible-believing Christians that assume that what we have in Revelation 17 is a description of the Roman Catholic Church. And I am going to reject that way of interpretation. That does not mean that the Roman Catholic Church isn't part of what's happening, but the Roman Catholic Church in and of itself is not that woman which is riding on that particular beast, okay? By the way, the woman has many daughters. That's why she's called a mother. So throughout human history, having its roots all the way back in Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11, you have these various systems that are all connected to this great mother, this great harlot. So we want to be mindful that Mama has daughters, and all of these daughters are, they have a common denominator, okay? What we witness here in Revelation 17 is the ultimate culmination of this religious system. Mentioned again real briefly, we go back to the Old Testament, book of Genesis, and then throughout the Old Testament, and we see a great deal of information, warnings, and descriptions of Baal worship. And it all has its roots with Baal, who is viewed as Nimrod, his wife, who is called Ashtaroth. And then, of course, you have a son. Tammuz, who was the son, is considered the incarnation of Nimrod, Baal. And in history, you have the worship of the sun god, you have the worship of the moon god, and then you have the worship of the stars. And in its manifestations throughout culture and human history, you witness the sun, the moon, and the star. Ultimately, there is this mother-child cult in human history. We'll say a few more things about that a little bit later on. So we've seen some things regarding all of that. So now the question is this. You have Mama, and then you have her daughters. And the point that we want to stress is that all of the different practices and behaviors and rituals and rites, they might have different names, and they might be somewhat different in many ways. There are different flavors. You know, you have this. You have these systems that are being adopted and absorbed into different cultures. The names might change, and maybe some of the specific practices might change. But you'll always find this residual effect, and that's what we're going to look at, especially that. You know, a rose by any other name is still what? A rose, okay? You can call it a different name. It might look a little different, but we can identify its roots, its origins, and again, we can appreciate the various manifestations of all of this Baal worship in human history. It's going on today, and it will persist out into the future. But especially as it connects with this wilderness area. How does Baal worship manifest itself in the Middle East? Does it manifest itself today? And this is January 2012. And we find out that there are Baal rituals that are being practiced today in the Middle East. And ultimately, I trust that we find as we examine this great mother, I mean, how in the world is this possibly going to look in the future? What's going to be the bridge, the link, that kind of brings all of these religious systems together? We're going to look at some history, and we're going to look at some verses. So with all of that, let's return once again to 1 Kings chapter 18. And what I want to do, especially in light of Islam. Now, as I said, our purpose isn't to just bash Muslims, okay? God loves Muslims as much as he loves Republicans and Democrats. Ooh, boy, you really... because God loves sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? And that's the way we need to approach humanity. Hey, listen, we're ambassadors of who? Listen, we represent a heavenly system, a heavenly government. And so God loves the homosexual as much as he loves the straight-laced grandma. We understand all of that, right? So, and in all fairness to Islam, we understand that there are different shades, there are different flavors of Islam, all right? You have theologians, you have scholars in Islam that don't agree on everything. You have different interpretations. Isn't that true with Christendom? I mean, come on. Just because somebody says they're a Christian here in the United States doesn't mean they're going to heaven, right? Just because you grew up in a Christian home. I mean, we know a lot of folks that call themselves Christians, but they don't believe Jesus Christ died for their sins. Well, in all fairness, that's true with Islam. So I want to, qualify and I want to make a disclaimer here. I don't want to paint all of Islam with one gigantic brush, okay? I want to be fair with all of that. So, but we will see that there are elements and there are pockets in Islam that believe certain things, okay? It's quite interesting. You have fundamentalist Muslims that take passages out of the Quran literally, and then you have more moderate Muslims that take that interpret the Quran not as literally. Does that sound familiar? Don't we have Christians today that say, well, I believe every word that comes out. You know, I believe we should take scriptures literally. I mean, obviously there are times where there's allegorical language and so on and so forth. I mean, but the Bible will teach us all of that. And then you have Christians that don't believe God's word literally. So in fairness, let's remember, not all Islam interprets the Quran the same way. So too, Christianity, quote unquote, doesn't always interpret Scripture the same way. Okay, but let's look at some practices that are true in history that actually does manifest itself in the Middle East. Okay, again, we're in the Arabian Desert. We're in that whole region. All right, we're not in the West. We're where the Bible places us. In that land that God says belongs to him and to his people, all right? And in your mind's eye, and I'm going to point to our imaginary map, in our mind's eye, Turkey down to Egypt to about the tip of the Persian Gulf, right? Going back up, that triangular area covering thousands of square miles, all right? First Kings, and a couple of these we did look at last time. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read last time, and I just want to lump this together in our list, okay, as we once again find various Baal-type practices and behaviors that actually manifest itself even today in the Middle East region. 1 Kings chapter 18, and let's read there verse 28. Verse 28, and we read, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. We mentioned self-flagellation, this idea of cutting oneself for the purpose of getting Baal to act. And that's the whole context, right? Elijah, he begins to mock these priests and prophets of Baal. And there's a challenge that Elijah makes, and you read the context. But evidently, Baal seems to be asleep as Elijah, or he's out doing business, or who knows what Baal is doing. So the answer, in order to get Baal to act, is to begin, as we just read in verse 28, to cut themselves, to get the blood flowing. Now, you can read history, and the idea of blood and this infatuation with the shedding of blood in order either to appease the god or to activate the god, and we think, oh, how barbaric, how ancient, you know. But in the Middle East today, and don't take my word for it, and somebody emailed, they wanted that. You can YouTube, you can Google this. There are elements within the Shiite community. Islam is divided primarily by two groups, and you've heard the language, Sunni and Shiite. The majority of Islam is Sunni, but you have the Shiite element. By the way, that division occurred at around 600-700 A.D. Muhammad's grandson was beheaded, and as a result of that, you have this split. You have these two that's why Shiites and Sunnis hate each other. And you can study all that history, but here's the point. You have Shiites, whether it's in Afghanistan, whether it's in Iran, whether it's in Iraq, by the way. You have Muslims in Southeast Asia. You have Filipinos. You have Indians that actually practice this flagellation, where they take chains and they beat themselves until they're bleeding. Now, wait a minute. Is that a new form of? We can go back to the Old Testament, and that practice is connected, certainly in this passage, with the worship of who? Baal, the sun god, and whatever manifestation of that sun god might be. I mentioned to you there are Shiites in I can't remember if it's Iraq or Iran, where they actually will cut their foreheads with knives. And you can actually see it on YouTube. And what happens, obviously, when you cut your forehead, they're bleeding. It sounds so, barbaric maybe not isn't the right word. But that practice is alive and well. Call it what you want. And, well, you know, they're not really, but wait a minute. They're doing it. They're cutting themselves. Why the blood? And why is blood connected with this particular form of worship? My point is, it is still happening in Turkey, in Iraq, in Iran, and in Afghanistan. Aren't we kind of familiar with those countries right now? And I'm not saying we're in the 70th week of Daniel, please. You understand all of that, correct? All of that, as we mentioned, there's a holiday called Ashura. Interesting. Ashtaroth. As I said, Muhammad's grandson was beheaded, and so in commemoration of that, that's where they begin to beat themselves, and they cut themselves to get the blood flowing. 1 Kings chapter 19. Go to chapter 19. Another practice that is connected with Baal worship in 1 Kings chapter 19, and look there at verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not, what, kissed him. Now, they're kissing an image of who? Baal. Kissing an image. Is the kissing of an image being practiced today in Islam? Yeah. You've heard of the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca. There's a Kaaba there. And there is supposedly a black stone. And this black stone supposedly fell, not just from heaven. I'll give you one guess. Where do they think that black stone fell from? Of the three up here, which would you pick? The moon. The moon, the moon, the moon, the moon. The Islamic calendar is a lunar calendar, and we're going to see again, moon, 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 moon. You see the issue of the crescent, the moon. So this idea is that this black stone fell from the moon back centuries and centuries ago, around 900 A.D. There was a war, and supposedly the stone was broken, and then it was put together, and you can read all of the history. But here's the point. Part of the worship that is practiced during the Hajj is they circle the Kaaba seven times, and then they kiss the what? The black stone, which is, again, supposedly a meteor, something that fell out of the sky from Allah, but it dropped out of the moon. Okay? So what's my point? Well, wait a minute. They're not kissing Wait, just because back here they kiss an image of Baal and you're kissing whatever you want to kiss, where does it come from? Call it whatever you want. But listen, it is part of Baal worship. Again, It might morph and manifest itself in different ways, but where are its roots? Where are its origins, okay? For sake of time, go to Luke chapter 20. Now, we did last week, I think it was, or 2 weeks ago. You know, of course, in Baal worship, there are priests, and of course, these priests, they wear what 2 Kings calls vestments, okay? In Luke chapter 20, now, Islam teaches that their clerics, the imams, whatever you want to call it, they don't wear distinguishing garments, okay? In fact, during the Hajj, everybody wears the same white robe because it supposedly eliminates class distinction and so on and so forth. But why do people today in the Middle East, in Islamic Muslim countries, why is the predominant type of clothing the robe? And they'll say, oh, well, because they're in the Middle East. It's a cooler type of clothing. But by the way, not everybody in the, you know, you can see some of the Saudi princes, they don't always wear a robe. But the predominant garment in Middle East countries, especially Muslim countries, is the robe. And that robe hasn't changed for 1,400 years. Why for 1,400 years? In Islamic tradition believes whatever Muhammad did, you're supposed to do. So Muhammad, 1,400 years ago, he wore robes because that was the style of dress back there. And if you travel out there, you just watch the television, they wear robes. Well, you know, there is a religious belief connected to the wearing of robes. And by the way, we didn't even read the verse yet, did we? Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Beware of the scribes. Now, again, these are religious leaders, and I'm not saying that clerics in Islam wear any distinguishing garment, but this is what I want to focus on. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long, what? Robe. Why is the robe the primary form of dress? It's an Islamic tradition that the robe is a supplement to the soul. In other words, the robe distinguishes the human as being God's top creature. What am I getting at? Most of us, I think it's safe to say, do we wear clothing for religious reasons? Now, granted, women are supposed to, you know, dress in moderation, but it doesn't tell you what type of clothes. But when you have a culture that says, I wear this particular garment for religious reasons, now we got to think, okay. Again, I'm not saying that what's happening today is exactly, but again, where does it come from? Why is there this interest in particular clothing? And of course, here he verse 46: Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feast, and so on. So, you know, somebody who walks around thinking that, you know, I'm representing God more than you are because of the type of clothing I'm wearing. Watch out. Watch out. I don't wear what I'm wearing. Now, some people think that this is a Protestant version of vestments. A tie. But a few of you, yeah, maybe I am the only guy wearing a tie in here. Thank you, Ben. But you're a Protestant cleric, aren't you? I think you know what I'm ultimately getting at. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Are some of the practices that are found in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I have a copy of the Quran, which, by the way, is not considered legitimate because it's an English translation. Islamic tradition teaches that the Quran can only be translated in what language? Arabic. You know, we believe God so loved the world. So what does God do? He provides his word to all the people, all the language groups possible. Wouldn't that make sense? If God loves the entire world and faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, isn't it God's responsibility to ensure that his word is available to all of the people groups and languages? And guess what God has done? we've said enough already, over 90% of the languages spoken on the earth has available to them the Word of God in some form, maybe not the entire Bible as we know it, but there are sections of Scripture that are available to many different languages. Well, the Quran in Islamic tradition can only be translated in one language, and that's Arabic. So you better learn Arabic if you desire to know what Allah has to teach you or what Muhammad teaches, you know. But I have a Quran, and the Quran, they call them surahs. We maybe would call them chapters. But in surah number 47, or if you want to call it chapter 47, surah in the Quran, there is something there about cutting off the head of the enemy or infidel by the neck. Okay, what does that mean? Cutting off the enemy slash infidel at the neck. What do we call that? Decapitation? In other words, decapitation, it's a ritualistic. See, this is important. Decapitation is an Islamic ritual, according to the fundamentalists. Now, once again, you have different flavors of Islam that would say, well, it doesn't really, you don't take that literally. Are there elements in Islam that take that passage literally? Remember that some years ago? It's one of the most disturbing things. Did you see that? You can't. It turns your stomach. And the thing that really is, you hear the sounds. So, wait a minute. Oh, that's barbaric. Is decapitation practiced in the name of God? Well, look at Revelation chapter 20. Isn't this fascinating? Guess what's going to manifest itself out in the future? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Why? For the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. There's going to be that institutionalized system of religion, you know, that whole image and all that. And you know what? You're going to be a follower of this Jesus. The beheading, it's a religious, ritualistic. It is. They're not beheaded because they didn't pay their taxes. They're beheaded why? Because of their faith. Do people get their heads cut off today because of their faith? Yes. And let's not deny it. There are people getting their heads cut off in the Middle East because of their faith or lack thereof. You know? Peace. Yeah. If you submit. Is there a lot of peace if you don't submit? No. Nah. Since we're in Revelation, you know, chapter 6, can we see some things in the Scriptures that, hey, we actually see it today, especially in this, and for the testimony, which they're slaughtered for religious reasons in the name of God. That's why they're being beheaded, and that's why they're being killed, all right? What else? Oh, okay, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. There's no particular order, obviously. We're jumping around a little bit. Deuteronomy, my imaginary map here, especially in the region that the book of Revelation is concentrating on. You know, what do we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9? And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, chapter 32. And then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians because Paul actually quotes this. If Paul is going to quote Deuteronomy 32, you know what we learn? Whatever was going on in Deuteronomy 32 in Israel's past is continuing to occur in the dispensation of grace. Kind of interesting. So it has its roots back there in the past. We see it actually manifesting itself even in our age, and it's ultimately going to culminate out there in the future. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and if we read verse 17, Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. They sacrifice unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Drop down to verse 31. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Drop down to verse 37. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. Now, Paul is going to quote that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, it might be a different manifestation, but associated with the pagan system of religion, which sadly Israel, as they went apostate, they adopted. Right? What did they do? They adopted the religious practices of the heathen. And they're now they're offering sacrifices to the various gods. Paul quotes it, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice there in verse 18, behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? And not to God. We're not going to study the chapter, but praise God, we learned something about spiritual meat. And that tells us something about the fraud that would hold up a cracker and say, this is the flesh, and they eat, and all of that kind of stuff. But do animal sacrifices, are animals sacrificed today in the Middle East? Do you know that during the Hajj, and we're going to say some things about the five pillars of Islam, the Hajj is the time in the year where Muslims are to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. The fifth pillar of Islam requires that a Muslim at least once in their lifetime make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, there are exceptions, you know, health and finances and so forth, but then there is a system enough. When is the start of Hajj determined? Once again, the crescent of the moon. When is the month? You've heard of Ramadan. When does Ramadan begin? The visible sighting of the crescent moon. When does Ramadan end? On the other of almsgiving, which allows destitute Muslims to be able to travel, and we won't get into all of that. But there is, during Hajj, by the way, is about a four or five-day period festival of time, during which there is what's called the Feast of Sacrifice. Interestingly, the other side, the crescent moon, the moon, it's all controlled, regulated by the moon. Again, where does all of this, why the fascination with the moon? Listen, when God said in Judges chapter 2, do not worship the sun nor the moon, and we're going to see the moon, which in history is connected with a female deity. Well, Muslims don't worship a female deity. Oh, hold on. We'll get to that in a few minutes here. But the Hajj, during the Hajj, there is what's called Eid ul Adha, the Feast of Sacrifice. And guess what they're sacrificing? They're sacrificing sheep, they're sacrificing goats, they're sacrificing camels, they're sacrificing cattle, and there is a regulated way in which to perform the sacrifice, one which requires the draining of blood. It's estimated that over that period of time, that over 100 million animals are slaughtered over that feast of sacrifice. Not only that, there are some in the Islamic faith, again, not every single Muslim does this, but there are elements in Islam where animals are ritualistically sacrificed at the birth of a child. Go to Jeremiah chapter 44. Remember Jeremiah chapter 44. No, no, go to Psalms 106. Go to Psalms chapter 106. Psalms chapter 106. Again, you know, practices morph. Practices might be altered a little bit, but these practices are adopted and it is absorbed into all of these different cultures. The idea of an animal sacrifice connected with a child. Now, in history past, in Baal worship, if we notice there in Psalms 106, beginning at verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. I'm a little worried we're going to run out of time. Before Muhammad, pre-Arabic, you know, they worshipped 360 different images. And we'll see that the greatest of the 360 images was Hubal, the moon god. Keep reading. Verse 37. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto who? And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. When Paul, as he quotes Deuteronomy, listen, you can't drink from the cup of devils. These are blood offerings, sacrifices of blood. Here in the United States, again, altered a bit. So in Islamic communities, why sacrifice an animal when a child is born? Now, it's a whole lot better than sacrificing the kid. You understand that, right? What does the birth of a child have to do with an animal sacrifice? Where does it come from? States of America. Is there a religious system that takes a beverage and claims it transforms into what? Well, they don't take a child and slaughter. I understand that. Where does the whole concept come from? Right out of the Baal book. All right? It kind of morphs a little bit, but where does it come from? My point is this. Animal sacrifice connected with religious observance is alive and well in the Middle East. Over 100 million animals are slaughtered in the name of a religious feast. Or they're being sacrificed in some communities because of the birth of a child. Okay? Which, since we're talking about that, real quick, go to Revelation chapter 17. Maybe next time, eventually we'll look at it a little bit more closely. But real quick, go to Revelation chapter 17 again. And you recall, as this mother, this great whore, is being described, of course she has purple and scarlet, which is a symbol of the political influence. She's decked with silver and gold, which symbolizes the great commercial and economic wealth and influence. But then this woman also has a golden what? A cup. And eventually we'll go back into Jeremiah and see what God has to say about all that. But look at verse 6, Revelation chapter 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Drunken with the blood. And we understand, you know, the God's people being slaughtered. Hebrews, you know, chapter 11 provides graphic detail and being sawn asunder and so forth. In the future, during the reign of Antichrist and his Antichrist system of religion, in the name of their God, what do they do with those that have the testimony of Jesus? They cut their heads off, right? Remember what we saw in chapter 16, Revelation 16, verse. Remember the vials that are being poured out in chapter 16? And in chapter 16, We see, for example, verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, right? And every living soul died. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became what? Blood. Blood, blood, blood. Verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to what? Drink, for they are worthy. You know, this apostate system of religion, all in the name of God worship, which is really Baal worship in disguise, slaughtering God's people, shedding their blood. And God says, you want blood? Why the drinking? I mean, why is the water? What's water? They can't drink water. Why? It's blood. But why does God change that water source, the water sources into blood? Thou hast given them blood to what? To drink. For they are worthy. They're worthy of drinking blood because of what they have done to God's people. So this thing about this mother with the issue of blood and blood offerings, all of that has its roots and origins going back in time, Baal. Quite frankly, it all was launched when they tried to build a tower. Remember Genesis chapter 11. It's all, again, it morphs, it transforms itself, but that's where its roots are, Nimrod. Quickly, go to Matthew chapter 6. The five pillars of Islam. Can anybody rattle them right now? If you think about it, I'm sure you can come up with it, right? Number one, there is no God but who? And his prophet is who? Okay, you go to Matthew chapter 6 real quickly, and Allah. Once again, the history books will provide all of this information for you. Allah means no law, so on and so forth, and you will find in history, even before Muhammad, that the greatest deity that was worshipped in that particular land of Shinar was Hubal, who... Baal. You see the word Baal, Hubal, cannibal. What does a cannibal do? They eat human flesh. Canna, priest of Baal. Baal. And when they're sacrificing children, the Aztecs would eat the heart of their enemy. Again, for religion, you know, because now you receive the power, all that kind of baloney. You know, where does the eating of human flesh come from? Oh, granted, maybe human survival, but we're talking about in the name of religion. So, Hubal, which is the great deity, it's the moon god. And you study this. Allah, you know that he's never directly named in the Quran. Or I should say, it's assumed that the Muslim community already knows his name because the name existed before Muhammad. And it's all in history. You can study this, all right? You can see the connection between Allah and the moon god, all right? The second pillar, it's called Salah, which is prayers. The next one, the Zagat, which has to do with almsgiving. The fourth one is Sawan, which has to do with fasting. Prayers, alms, and fasting, all three of those, interestingly enough, are referred to in Matthew chapter 6. I'm not saying the Lord Jesus is talking about Islam. Islam came to be, institutionally, Islam came to be, as we now would know it, Muhammad was born in 570 A.D. and died 6-something A.D. But again, Muhammad didn't create anything that didn't already exist. Again, its origins, he tweaked it, he kind of altered it, and then he put it on a platter. But it's interesting, the second pillar, which governs the prayer life of a Muslim. How many times is a Muslim supposed to pray? 5 times. What's number 5 in the Bible? Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Isn't it interesting? The Lord has something to say about prayers. Verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the... do Muslims, listen, I lived, when I was a kid, well, teenager, I lived around Western and in Devon, for any of you who know that particular area. And you know what happened? And then I graduate high school. I'm in the Air Force. I get back and I come back to visit. The whole neighborhood has completely changed. And there now is a mosque just west of Western Avenue, one block south of Devon. And Johnny and I, of Argies, we were eating at an Indian restaurant there. And all of a sudden, there were like 100 taxis. And they all stopped. And you know what, you know what was going on? They pray five times a day, and they all meet in this case, a particular, well, the Lord says, listen, they love coming to the synagogue, a place in which you meet. A Muslim is not required to go to a particular place. You can pray wherever you want. And I'm driving down the street one day, and there was a group of construction workers. I'm at the red light, and all of a sudden, I saw this individual throw a carpet down on the ground, and in the middle of the construction project, he's facing east, and guess what he's doing? And I immediately knew who he was. Synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of who? Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy what? Why are you out there on Ashland Avenue at an intersection praying? Isn't it interesting that the Lord, when he provides some instruction, you ever gone through O'Hare? The airport in Seattle. There's a large Muslim community in Seattle. And one day, I'm just walking, and then I thought there was this guy hiding behind a machine. It was a Muslim. And he was praying, and all for it, and so on and so forth. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the spot. How to pray? He says, do it in secret. Do it in secret. I'm just saying, is there a religious system today that, boy, when they pray, they want to make sure you know they're praying? And not only that, verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain what? Have you ever read the prayer of a Muslim? God is great, God is great, God is good, God is good. And you can, it's a very, but you know what it is? Five times a day, repetition, repetition, repetition. Now, I know what happens. We pick on the Roman Catholic Church, right? Hail Mary, Our Father, which are, repetition. Do other systems of religion use vain repetition? Listen, what the Lord Jesus is talking about, it actually precedes the Roman Catholic Church. He's talking about the vain repetition that's associated with what? Baal worship. So, interesting. The second pillar has to do with prayer. And it's fascinating to me that the manifestation of that prayer life publicly, vain repetition and all that, it's contrary to what the Lord says. You do it in secret, and you don't use vain repetition. Verse 7, for they think that they shall be heard for their much what? Sort of like those goofball prophets slicing their flesh, gushing, thinking that Baal's going to hear them. You see that? That other pillar, the third pillar, is almsgiving. Sake of time. If you're interested, go to Zagat Guide, Z-A-K-A-T, guide.org. Zagat, the Zagat is the Arab word for almsgiving. Zagatguide.org. And you will see there is a lot of regulations and rules governing how and when and so forth a Muslim is supposed to give alms. Okay? What does the Lord have to say about almsgiving? Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before, the Lord didn't say you better get on the internet, go to, almsguide.org, and I got a whole set of rules and regulations, that'll tell you how to do it, when to do it, and make yourself accountable to a cleric, make yourself accountable to a religious system, you see. What does the Lord say? You don't do it before men to be seen of them. You know how they took a collection in the Old Testament? There was a box. And remember when the Lord Jesus, he and his disciples, they're hanging around? And verse 2, therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand, what? The Lord's watching, and for example, the old woman, she came in and she gave more than the rich guys. And why does she give more? because she gave all she had, you know. The Lord, he's looking at you, and he said, hey, you guys, you know, look at what that old lady just did, you see. She gave more than all these other guys who gave a percentage. Well, that doesn't really jive with ZagotGuy.org. Verse 4, that thine alms may be in what? Nobody's business. But that's not true with the third pillar of... You're supposed to give 2.5%. And there's a way of doing it, okay? What I'm getting at is, isn't that fascinating? Practices that are happening today, January 2012, are practices that, and then interesting, the Lord actually condemns. Because that's what the heathen do. Oh, and then the fourth one is fasting, right? What does the Lord say about that? Chapter 6, verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. Oh, when do Muslims fast? The month of Ramadan, which begins with the visible crescent of the moon and it ends with the other side. And it's about a month long. And the reason you fast is for religious reasons. There's a sense of spiritual purification. And you're abstaining from a bunch of stuff, okay? Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to what? It's nobody's business. And you act as though you're fat, dumb, and happy. Can I say it that way? You don't go around saying, oh, I'm fasting in the name of... And I am, you know, when we were in India, we, Johnny and Dan and Tracy and I, this taxi driver wanted us, he was going to drive us through a protest. There was an American demonstration going on there in India, and we're in the back of the taxi, and all of a sudden Johnny's brother's arguing with the taxi driver was Muslim, and he wanted to drive through this protest against Americans, and there's three of us sitting in the back seat. So George, he starts yelling, we don't know what's going on. Anyway, you found out what's going on. This crazy guy, he was going to drive with three white Americans in the back seat through an anti-American demonstration, you know, and I'm so thankful George wouldn't let him do that. But anyway, it was Ramadan, and when we got to George's house, George's wife offered food to this guy, and the guy, he ate. But see, he just violated Ramadan. He violated, you're not supposed to eat between sunrise and sunset, all that kind of stuff. You know, hypocrites, 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 right? Hypocrites. He figured, well, none of you guys are Muslim, what do you care, right? Yeah. But here, what does the Lord say? Verse 16, verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Look, there's no period of time when you do it. It's between you and the Lord, okay? What am I getting at? Fascinating, some of these practices. And then the fifth pillar is the Hajj. Mentioned that briefly. That's the pilgrimage to Mecca. They visit the Kaaba, which is called the house of Allah. Does God dwell in a house? What do we read in Acts chapter 7? I don't dwell in houses made by... See that? Now, for the 4.5 minutes that we have remaining, go to Revelation 17, verse 5. Okay. Now, this woman. Remember last time we saw some passages, for example, in Isaiah. Remember that this woman is called the Lady of what? Kingdoms. She's called the Queen of what? Of heaven. She's called, it was a woman, remember that wicked angel, long hair like a woman, and she's called what? Wickedness. In Jeremiah, we're going to study, when we get to Revelation 18, we're going to study Jeremiah chapter 50 and Jeremiah chapter 51. Those two chapters are describing the destruction, and it's always a female, her, she. God identifies an enemy as being a female deity. We went through some of those verses, we'll go over that again. Now, in history, historically, whether it's Ashtoreth, it's the mother-son cult. The mother-son cult in history. If you want to go back there to the Phoenician worship, you know, Ashtaroth and her son Tammuz. But in Egyptian history, she's called Isis. In Greek culture, she's called Aphrodite. In Roman culture, she's called Venus. You know what she's called today? Mary. well, Mary has nothing to do with the Middle East. Oh, no. I'm going to share with you some things real quickly here. In Revelation chapter 17, is Mary an issue in the land of Shinar today, January 2012? Is Mary a prominent figure in Islam? Now, some would automatically knee-jerk reaction say, well, absolutely not, because Mary, she's worshipped by who? Roman Catholics, right? And you know what I mean when I say that. But do you know that Mary is mentioned 34 times in the Quran? No other woman in the Quran is named except Mary. In fact, Surah, or chapter 19 of the Quran, is actually named after who? Mary. Again, you see how culture will adopt and absorb? I mean, we don't worship Ashtaroth. But if you pray to Mary, where did it come from? You see what I'm saying? Well, now, wait a minute. Do Muslims really venerate? I'm going to use the word, there are Muslims that venerate Mary. Once again, she's the only woman named in the Quran. She's named 34 times. She's called the greatest of all women. Islamic tradition, the Quran teaches that Mary was born without the touch of Satan. There are two people in the Quran born without the touch of Satan. Guess who those two people are? Mama and son, Mary and Jesus. Jesus is always called the mother of Mary in the Quran. Jesus is never called... I'm sorry, what did I say? I'm sorry, wait. Jesus is always called the son of Mary in the Quran. In the Quran, Jesus is never called the son of God. Why? Those two people are said to be born without the touch of Satan. Now, this is where you have debate and argument, depending on interpretation. What does it mean to be born without the touch of Satan? There are Muslim theologians that say that means she was born sinless. Born without the touch. Jesus was born without the touch of Satan. That is, he was born sinless. Is there a religious system that believes that Mary was born without sin? You know that Islam, they believe Mary was born without sin. They believe she was, quote, she, quote, out of the Quran, kept her chastity. In other words, she's a virgin. They believe in the virgin birth. Again, Jesus is the son of Mary, not the son of God. The Quran teaches that Mary is a sign to mankind. Mary in Islam is called the Queen of Saints. She's called Our Lady. There is, in the land of Shinar, in the Middle East, and I know time, oh gosh, Mary, supposedly after the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary moves to Turkey. Do you know that there is a shrine called the House of Mary in Ephesus, in Turkey? What did we learn about Turkey in the book of Revelation? Where's Satan's seat? Turkey. Oh, wow. Mary. You ever heard of the Our Lady of Fatima? The Marian shrine, the apparition. You know where Fatima is? Fatima is in Portugal. You know what? The Muslims, they dominated Portugal for centuries. You know where the name Fatima comes from? Muhammad's favorite daughter was Fatima. You know what? You know that the this site in Portugal, this Fatima, is one of the most visited sites among Muslims? They believe in signs, wonders, and miracles. You ever hear of these Marian apparitions where supposedly signs, wonders, and healings occur? You know that Muslims believe that? In fact, and I know time is gone. I got to tell you this. There are sites all over the Middle East that are believed to have this connection with Mary. They're called Marian sites. And Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Egypt. I'm just going to break into this really, really quick. This whole idea, Mary is considered the woman of encounter between Islam and Christianity. Further proof is found in the pilgrimage that Muslims, by the way, there's a book written by Monsignor Luigi, Italian, because he was a veteran of the Holy See's diplomatic service. He was a diplomat for the Vatican, and he spent years in the Muslim world. And in the years of time in the Muslim world, he wrote a book, and he believes Mary is the bridge and the link between Islam and Christianity. Further proof is found in the pilgrimage that Muslims, men and women, have made for centuries to Marian shrines in the Middle East, to mention but a few. I'm not going to pronounce these real well. Sidania, 30 kilometers south of Damascus, or the Marian shrine on Mount Altir, Egypt. Not to mention the mountain above Ephesus in Turkey. That's the house of Mary, where, according to Muslim tradition, the Virgin spent the last years of her life there. Morocco, Algeria, Muslim men and women go to the Grotto of Our Lady of Lourdes in Casablanca, or the Sanctuary of Notre Dame de Afrique in Algiers. I'm going to tell you this. There was a site in Egypt where supposedly Mary appeared over a few-week period of time to perhaps 2 million Muslims. Ultimately, and we're going to stop. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother. There is a female entity, a female deity, whatever, I don't care what you want to call it. There's this fascination with a woman connected to Baal worship that manifests itself in different shades and flavors in human history. She's actually referred to as Mary today. But Mary is a prominent figure in Islam. Make no mistake about it. I leave you with this thought. Is she going to be the bridge that brings together East and West? And it's fascinating that the House of Mary is in Turkey. And where does this king, that whole land of Mega, the seat of Satan is where? Turkey. There's some, anyway, we're going to stop. Father, we do thank you for your grace, for your love. We thank you, Father, for your word. And again, as we search the scriptures, may we with care, great care, learn how it is that you will ultimately defeat this great satanic system that not only operates today, but will culminate out in the future. We thank you for the time that we can spend together. May your word again be magnified, and we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.